We're going to be looking at Romans 6 this morning. And I want to preface my remarks with we're talking about one of the parables in class this morning. And you know, one of the things about the parables is they're like a little story, and they're fairly easy to remember. And once you kind of get the meaning of it, you get the theological significance by the story and by the meaning behind it, by the little metaphor. There are some passages of Scripture that don't loan themselves to that kind of metaphor, but that loan themselves more to explanation. And sometimes being heavy on explanation is a little bit hard to follow. To be honest with you, that tends to be my default way of trying to pass on a message to you, just explanation. I don't know whether I feel the need to apologize for that or just make you aware that sometimes you kind of need to listen to an in-depth explanation of things, okay? And that's the nature of what I think is what we see in Romans 6 today. Paul is writing a letter back to a church who need to have some things explained to them. And all the metaphors that he might have used, he actually uses several. All the ways he tries to make it understandable, there's still some explanation involved. So what I'm hoping is that your ear is attuned to that this morning, and that you're able to at least follow along with somewhat of an explanation of things. And we'll keep referring to the text, and we'll see how Paul's thought does flow here, and maybe that's the way you'll be able to keep track of it. Now, we actually want to begin around verse 12, but let's start just a little bit before that so we get somewhat of a context here in which Paul is making this explanation. One of the first things he has said to his group here early in chapter 6 is that they have been baptized, and their baptism represents their death to an old way of life and a resurrection to a new way of life. And that's very important. Very important, because that's the foundation upon which he's able to say all these other things to them. Now, this idea plays not only a role in directing the rest of a Christian's life, but I think also for perhaps some who may not have taken on that way of life, it also offers a way out of the destructive life that is caused by sin. Now, at the end of the chapter, he says the wages of sin is death, okay? But he's offering them a way out here, okay? And that's what his message is. And the explanation that he gives, he tries to give some detail about how it is that works, okay? It's like explaining the machinery. You know, when you get in a car, you better know how to turn on the key, put it in gear, steer, push the gas, push the brake, etc. So you got to know that stuff. And a little bit of that is, I think, what's happening here, is he's explaining some of that. What is happening, I think, though, what's the foundation of this, is what I want you to think about this morning, is who's in charge of your life? Or what is in charge of your life? Now, later on in chapter 7, which we're not going to so much get into, Paul talks about this idea of sin. And he expresses the idea of sin almost as some thing that has control of us. And you perhaps are familiar with a fairly well-known passage at the end of chapter 7 where Paul says, you know, I know the right thing to do, but I can't seem to do it because sin is living in me and it's got control of me, got control of my passions. All right? That's on the other side of what we read in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, I think Paul really is asking the question, who's in control? And as a result of that, I think Paul is also saying, you know what, you now have a choice as to who's in control. And we talked about that a little bit in class this morning, this whole notion of whether or not we have a choice as to where our life is going and to, you know, what can become of our lives, how we can end up, whether we're good soil or not. We have a choice to make. And we always have choices to make. And I think that's important for us to understand that we're not simply controlled by the things we want to think we're controlled by. You know, you remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. You know, that's what that was one of his famous phrases that everybody laughed at. But that's sometimes that's the way we think. Somebody else made me do this. So think about what rules your life this morning, okay? Now, Paul says in verses 12 through 14, this is where he begins. I think Paul is simply saying here, don't let sin rule your life. And he uses some interesting language here. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And I don't mean R-A-I-N, I mean R-E-I-G-N. I mean have control. Don't let sin be that which has dominion over you. Don't let it be the king. Don't let it rule your life. Sin, he says, it rules to make you obey their passions. And though sin dominates, Paul implies that you can indeed break its hold on you. Don't let it reign. Don't let it be the thing that controls what you do, say, and think. Paul is very clear about this. You don't have to let it reign, is the implication. Now, he has a kind of prescription for breaking sin's hold on you. And he says, number one, don't present your members or your bodily parts or your any part about you, your thinking, your feeling, your body itself to sin. Don't present it as that which is controlled by sin. He says, on the other hand, present yourselves to God. And in essence, that's the choice. Don't present yourselves to sin. Present yourselves to God. You have a choice to make on that. You can do it that way. Now remember what Paul has already said early in chapter 6. You have already been brought from death to life. And again, he's speaking to a group of people who have undergone this, the baptism, who have undergone the understanding that they've been raised to walk in newness of life. So he's basically telling them, because you've been brought from death to life, live that way. It's one of the implications of your baptism. You don't have to stay in that old life anymore. You must become instruments of righteousness. And just think about righteousness as good behavior, doing the right thing. Always, every day, you make a choice to live for one or the other. Maybe you don't always recognize the choices. Maybe you're so good at it, you've already done it instinctively, and every choice you make is a good one. But then again, maybe you kind of are aware that there are some choices I have to make. I'm not always making them so well, but I want to continue to make those choices. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You have a choice to make as far as who you let rule your life. Sin's dominion, Paul says, has been broken. And there's another interesting word in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. You know, we live in a republic, not a dominion, where we don't have a king. Allegedly, we don't have a king. And Paul's using a word that sounds like something has control over me, and that's the word dominion. But he says, grace has freed you from the law of sin and death. It has freed you from the clutches of guilt, of punishment, and a feeling like you got to make up for it somehow. You can't. You can't free yourself from your own guilt. You will certainly never free yourself from the punishment as if you were standing before a judge and you told the judge what punishment you wanted. That doesn't work. That's never going to work. But you're also free from feeling like you have to make up for it. You can't do that. There's not enough you can do to make up for it. The law's demands that held you in fear and in slavery has been abolished. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have to obey. Let's kind of keep that in mind. But he's saying, basically, you've been free from the guilt that is imposed by the law. A new kingdom has arrived. And the old kingdom has been destroyed. Sin no longer has dominion. Now, maybe it's just a matter of saying to yourself, okay, that's happened to me because of what's happened in Christ, and so now I believe it, and I live like I believe it. But it really has happened. And see, that it becomes very, very clear at some point that there are choices I have to keep making as far as living that life is concerned. And now he gets into verses 15 through 19, where he begins to talk about having a whole new purpose in our lives. And that is a purpose of sanctification and purifications from sin. Paul asks the question, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now this is the second time he's asked that question. Back in chapter 6 and verse 1, he's asked the same question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that's a very interesting that Paul raises the question for the second time. He frames this question also as a response to grace. And I kind of wonder here if he's not addressing some of the critics in his audience, or maybe some of the people who are not understanding the explanation of things, they think grace gives them a right to just go do whatever they want. And some of his critics have even said that. Back in chapter 3 in verse 8, it becomes very clear that some of his critics are telling him, look, all you're saying is you get to sin whenever you want, and God will take care of it. Paul's a bit, well, no. He doesn't use this word, but it's the word I'll use. That's ridiculous. And we all know, and his audience should know, that is ridiculous. That is not what is the new life is all about. So I think when he asks both of these questions, both in chapter 6 and verse 1 and in chapter 6 and verse 15, he's really addressing what seems to be sort of some current thinking about grace and what critics perhaps are saying about grace. I think he's just making it clear that change in behavior is something that can and must happen. And he's saying it in a way that's pretty strong. By no means. Well, you know, of course not. That's not what I'm saying. It's never what he has intended to say. But then he goes on to use this the metaphor here. And here's the metaphor. He uses the metaphor of slavery. You have become slaves of righteousness. Or, the way he asks it, do you want to be a slave of sin? Or do you want to be a slave of righteousness? I don't think he likes the metaphor all that much. In verse 19 he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You know, I think if there were another way of explaining it, maybe he would have used that. Slavery may not be the best one that he could think of, but it worked. And it works because of our human limitations. I don't think Paul wants any of us to be slaves, but I think what he's saying here is, look, when you obey a certain master, you become its slave. And that's really all he's trying to point out. The choice, or what he's trying to make clear is, choice has entered the equation in your life. You have choices to make. We present ourselves to sin or to righteousness. And the result is that we have enslaved ourselves to one or the other. Now, I kind of like what he says in verse 17 here, because he says, you Christians have become obedient from the heart. Okay? And maybe that kind of conjures up some of the discussion we had earlier when we were talking about the different types of soil and how important it is for us to kind of get deep. We have become slaves from the heart. He's saying, look, it's something you know you really want to do. I don't know if that's exactly what he has in mind. I like that idea. It's a pretty good one, isn't it? You have become slaves from what you really want, from the depth of your being. That's what you are now doing. And again, he's talking to people who have already made that commitment. He says, but it's almost like he's saying, keep doing it. Keep making the right choice. You have become slaves and become obedient from your heart. And he adapts some language here that he's already said. He says, present your members as slaves to righteousness. He said that up in verse 13. Present your members. Present yourself. Give yourself over to being obedient to righteousness, not being obedient to sin. You have a choice of masters to make. Now, Paul doesn't say it here, but I think it's very interesting that our choice of masters can get a little muddled. And we have to make sure we are choosing the right master. Some who might try to say they are masters who are simply trying to get you to do the right thing, not always. Not always. You may have heard in the news this week that the Presbyterian Church, USA, has legitimized homosexual marriage. And that goes against all tradition of Christianity. Although some societies have recognized the presence of homosexuality, I don't know that any of them have really recognized it as a legitimate marriage. I mean, you can't really say it's marriage. You know, you're really redefining the whole word. So to make a choice to live that way is, I'm not convinced it's the right choice. You're really following a foreign master in a way. Back in Jeremiah chapter 28, there was a very interesting occurrence that Jeremiah had to deal with. Jeremiah, you remember, was a prophet that lived during the time of the Babylonian exile, or at least it was prior to it. He was trying to warn them that it was coming. And in Jeremiah chapter 28, he encounters this guy by the name of Hananiah, who apparently claims also to be a prophet. And on the one hand, Jeremiah has said to the people of Israel, you're going to be taken into captivity. Well, Hananiah comes along, he says, no, God told me that's wrong. It's just not the right thing. You're not going to be taken into captivity. And Jeremiah at first says, well, you know, if God spoke to you after he spoke to me, then so be it. Then I'd be okay with that. But later on, not too long after that, Jeremiah gets a message, go back and tell Hananiah, he didn't hear from me. He's not speaking on my authority. And you tell him that his life is not going to go so well as a result of it. Well, people had a choice to listen to Hananiah or to listen to Jeremiah at the time. They refused Jeremiah regularly. Unfortunately for them, what Jeremiah said came about. And it turns out they could look back on it and say, well, Jeremiah was the one that was right. How come we didn't listen to him? They had a choice to make. Indeed, at times it was difficult, maybe because they wanted to hear the good message and not so much the bad message. But in verses 20 through 23, back in our passage here in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes, and I think casts his choice in terms of a very dramatic kind of choice. It is a life or death choice that we have to make. And in verses 20 through 23, he makes it very clear. It says, well, what did you get from that life of sin? You got death. You got things that damaged your relationships. I'm expanding a little bit of what he said here, but this is basically what he means. You got things that damaged your relationships with other people. You got things that hurt you. You got things that took you down a path that were destructive for you. Is that the path you want to continue on? By implication here. What did you get from being a slave to God? You got sanctification leading to eternal life. And Paul will say, look, the wages of sin is death. And yet, it is a gift. You have to choose. You have to choose life or death. Do I want to continue in sin, which may seem pleasurable, which may seem good, which may seem like something I really want to do, but think about where it's going. Think about the future. Think about where are you going to end up if you keep making those kind of choices. Now, I read a very interesting article this week, and I want to draw on a little bit of that in making my point here. The title of this little article was called "The Worldview That Makes the Underclass." It's written by a guy named Anthony Daniels, who is a doctor. And he had worked for numerous years, 15 or more years, in a hospital that was in a very poor area in, I don't know if it was London, somewhere in Britain. And not only did he work with people, poor people in these hospitals, but he also, next door to that was a prison. So he had a lot of experience talking to people who seemed to always be in some kind of trouble, always be poor, always be in this situation where they just couldn't seem to break out of it. And he had some very interesting things to say about how they framed all the things that were going on in their lives, how they talked about those things. One of the things he noted was the way prisoners would often frame their discussions about what happened. Some of the ones, for example, he would say people who maybe had been there because they'd been convicted of some sort of violent crime. They'd stabbed somebody. And he says, over and over again, he kept hearing them say something like, well, you know, I was doing this, 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 and this, and then the knife went in. Think about the way they're saying it. The knife went in. They never say, I stabbed the person. There's always this little change, and it's always into the passive voice, like something made me do it. Okay? And it's very interesting because Shakespeare had King Lear say something very similar to that. I won't read it because it's iambic pentameter, and nobody loves to hear all that. But the fact is, King Lear just said, you know, we blame everything on some sort of fate or the stars or something other. We keep excusing ourselves. In other words, we didn't really do it. And Daniels heard the same excuses from the prisoners. Okay? That's the way they kept framing what had happened to them. He goes on to describe people caught in heroin addictions. And he says one of the big problems that we've had with that is heroin addiction is being framed as a brain disease. And I wouldn't deny that maybe there's a genetic component, that maybe something we're predisposed to feel that. But it's like when I've heard people say over the years that alcoholics sort of have this genetic problem, they're predisposed to it. Well, what makes me take that first drink? I'm not genetically predisposed to put the drink in my hand. And he said this very interesting thing about some of the research for heroin addicts. He says, research has shown that most addicts spend at least 18 months taking heroin intermittently before they become addicted. Nor are they ignorant while they take it intermittently of heroin's addictive properties. In other words, they show considerable determination in becoming addicts. You know, I don't think you become an addict. Obviously, he's trying to say you don't become an addict overnight. I don't think you become an alcoholic overnight. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that sometimes we get involved in those things, and they are very, very difficult to break. Those habits become habit-forming. Habits are just what they are. They're things that are really, really, you just get into a pattern of doing things. Paul is saying here, look, you can break that. I'm not going to say for some of the things that people have here that it's necessarily easy, but it can be done. You can break these things. Are we genetically predisposed to a certain lifestyle? I know we have a choice. I know that we can make a choice between life and death. If we want to live a life for God and we want to have eternal life, we can choose that. But we have to say no to those other things. And we have to be able to say, I did it. It was me. I have a choice to make here. And I'm going to make the right choice. No longer do we have these excuses for bad behavior. And so, what do we gain from this? Just to remember for ourselves that we have choices to make? I think that's a pretty good thing to remember, don't you think? We can always choose. I won't say the options are good, you know. Sometimes the options are, well, I can choose to continue life of sin because it really feels good. It's fun. And all my friends are doing it. Or I can choose to say no to those things because I know they're going to be destructive. And I can say no even though I'm going to lose some friends over it. Who says it's? Nobody said it's easy, but we say it is in fact a choice. It's a choice we have to make. If you think sin has been some sort of compelling passion for you, you can break its chains. Paul says sin will no longer have dominion over you. Christ has destroyed the dominion of sin and established another reign. It's called the kingdom of God. But you must choose. And we haven't brought in the whole discussion, which is a part of what Paul will later get into, is how much Christ does for us. Christ is the one who breaks the chains. And I'm not at all saying here that we can do this on our own. So let's not think that I'm trying to say it's all up to you guys. It's not all up to you. There's a power available to you. It's because Christ has established a new kingdom that you can make the right choices. Choose wisely. Choose life. Choose eternal life. Choose to follow Jesus Christ.